All right, we are in the book of Romans, so turn there, if you would. Would you hand those out? You're not lame. You're good. So we're in Paul's book to Romans, and as you recall, now how many see the spelling error? Real quick, how many see it? One, two, he's an engineer, two, three. Okay, that's just how they talk in the South, isn't it? You layovered. Now Marcia's going to get me home and say, don't I offer to check all your spelling? Yes, sir. Why don't you let me do it? I don't know, I'm a bad person. So at any rate, it just happens, you know, it happens. So anyway, so Paul's writing to tell us about our position, our power, and then how to do that in practice in the church. So we're at the power section, right? We're trying to figure out, okay, how do I live the Christian life? How is that going to work? Well, it's gonna involve two steps, right? I've gotta get redeemed. So I gotta get justified. So Paul's gonna tell us how to do that in Romans 1 through 3. And four. But then I got to know how to live or how to be regulated. And I use that word because of where Romans 7 is going to take us here in the future. And that comes through sanctification. Two different operations on your heart and spirit that God does through His Spirit. So this is the topic that Paul is after, both justification, sanctification, and the only way that's going to come about is through the power of God. So, there we go. So, we've seen that we've gone through the hinge, what I call the hinge in chapter 5, where Paul is taking us and transitioning us from justification into sanctification. And I take it that this section hangs together structurally by the use of the phrase, the love of God, which seems to bracket this section. And Paul's going to tell us how we experience the love of God through justification, how we experience it through sanctification. The transition, I think, is indicated as well in 5, 9, and 10, where he says, much more than having been justified by his blood, past tense, by the death of Christ, we shall, future, be saved from the wrath of God through him. And of course, in the book of Romans, the word save or salvation is not the same thing as simply justification. It's a broader term that incorporates justification, sanctification, and glorification. So it's a broader theological term. So Paul's talking about the first step, justified by his death, we shall be saved through his life. So the second part of the book is talking about how to live the Christian life. It's by the life and the power of Christ in you. So Paul, as we remember in chapter 5, wants to kind of in the hinge remind us who we were in Adam, who we are in Jesus. Adam is the type, Jesus is the anti-type, Paul says. So then when we get to chapter 5, or excuse me, 6, 7, and 8, Paul is going to say, okay, let's remember who we are. We have a new house. We are a new person. We are no longer who we were. I'm a new person in Christ. Behold, all things are new. I'm a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5. Everything's new. I was dead in my sin, Ephesians 2, and now I'm made alive in Christ, Ephesians 2 as well. So, whole new world has opened up. However, there's this problem. This problem is that I still live in this body of sin that Paul calls body of sin, or Paul calls it the flesh. I call it the death house. Now, death house actually originated with Plato. Plato came up with the idea that this body was part of the death house. I don't know if Paul is quoting Plato from that. I am. But I don't know if Paul had that in mind or not. I do. So it seems to be that there's this death house that I live in. Well, then who is going to deliver me from this death house? That's how chapter 7 ends. Who will deliver me? I'm a wretched man. I'm a mess. Who's going to deliver me from this bondage of sin? I need a new house. I need new power. I got to have the powerhouse. And that's going to come about through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so when we get to chapter 8, the Holy Spirit becomes prime time in the discussion. Why? Because it's the only way that we can overcome the power of sin. It's the only way we can overcome the power of the death of my flesh. So Paul's going to focus us there. And that's really the high point of Christian living. So, and you say, well, how can you keep reviewing this? Well, one, because you forget. Number two, it's so important. It is vital for us to know. Now, we came into chapter 6, And as you recall, if you're looking in your Bible, Paul uses this word grace a lot. So he uses it from in 1 and verse 14, then he uses it again in 15 and 23. What Paul is doing is he's setting up the structure of that chapter. As we saw, Paul seems to repeat himself. What shall we say then? What then? So Paul's repeating his argument twice. Why? Because they don't listen well. He's repeating it to say, this is so important. You need to understand it's by the grace of God, not the law. And when we get to chapter 7, he's going to then talk more about the law. But in chapter 6, it's all about, it's about God's grace. So the first time he says it, what shall we say? Shall we sin because grace abounds? Heavens, no. Then he says the whole thing again in verse 15. Shall we sin because of it? No, don't do that. It's crazy. And then eventually he'll get us to chapter 7. So what he's been talking about is a fundamental decision that we get to make in the Christian life. We get to decide what side we're going to operate from. Are we going to operate from our flesh? Or are we going to operate through the power of the new man, the new person, the new house that we have? So we have a very significant identity problem, so to speak. We need to realize who we are. That's why Paul says how many times in his writings, in Christ, in, you know, familiar? I mean, just he always is saying, we're in Christ, we're in Christ, we're in Christ. Why? Because we are in Christ, and that's where the power is. And when we start operating outside of that, we have failure, we have trouble. So I need to reckon it true that I'm fundamentally no longer who I was. I am in some mysterious way, in some mystical way, in some supernatural way, in some multidimensional way, I am seated with Christ in the heavenlies. That's because Paul says so. That's what he says in Ephesians. I'm seated in the heavenlies with him. I don't know how that works. I'm glad it does. It seems pretty bizarre. But in some way, I'm so identified and in Christ, and his seed is in me, according to 1 John, that sinless seed is in me, I'm a whole new person. This is fabulous. Well, therefore, I need to make decisions based on who I am, not who I was. So Paul says, listen, you can either operate out of the old man or the new man. I'm using man there. I probably shouldn't use that because the old man's been crucified. So I can either operate out of who I now am in Christ, or I can operate according to the flesh. And of course, if I operate according to the flesh, I die. Sin will kill you. So Paul, in chapter 6 at the end, he brings up this topic of sanctification, as we saw last week. So both in the Old and New Testament, it has the idea of being separated, consecrated, holiness, distinctiveness for a specific purpose of what we are. So we're supposed to be holy. We're supposed to be consecrated. We're supposed to be special. And unfortunately, people look at the church and they don't look at us as special. They wonder about us. So sanctification, as we saw, can be used in three different ways. Positional sanctification. The moment I trust Christ, I'm a new person and I've been set apart. But then there's the progressive sanctification, and that's what Paul's talking about here. As we grow and we mature, and it's a day-to-day maturing that needs to take place in my life and in your life. And this is never done until we go to be with Jesus. So in case you thought you were near the end, you're not. You still got room to go. If you need help being motivated, see me. I'll show you your flaws. Marcia shows me mine. So, and finally, there's the perfective aspect of sanctification, when we are glorified, new resurrected body, and I'm done. I'm perfected. I'll see him and I'll be like him, 1 John says. So Paul is covering a lot of theological territory. You understand now why preachers will spend 2 or 3 or 4 years in the book of Romans? You know what? You can go through a whole church cycle in that one. I mean, you got a whole new body of believers coming in and out at that time. But that's why they do it. Why? Because there's so much here. Paul's covering such significant doctrinal positions that we have to know them. Now, usually in sermons, pastors don't go into that much detail, whatever, but this is Sunday school, so you can do that. And we need to do that because we need to understand this so we can live successfully the Christian life, because that's what Paul's goal is. So we need to keep in mind that justification imputes Christ's righteousness to the sinner's account. That's what Paul says. We reckon it true that you are now no longer guilty of being a sinner in your new person. You've been justified. Sanctification imparts righteousness to the sinner, personally and practically. That's the growing part. That's the maturing part. That's to be seen in your behavior. That's to be seen in your habits. They're supposed to be holy habits, not horrible habits anymore. We're supposed to grow and mature. Justification takes place outside the sinners and changes their standing. Sanctification is internal and changes the believer's state. Justification is an event, sanctification a process. So this is the Christian life. We must always remember that there's a distinction between these. In fact, just for fun, look over at Luke. Let's do a little test here. Look over at Luke 14, verse 25. Now, large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, now Jesus speaks, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Drop down to verse 33. So then none of you can be my disciple, does not give up all his own possessions. Okay, three times he says, okay, I want no rival commitments. It's me and nobody else. I want no prior engagements to take precedence over me. You give up your life for me, and you give up all your stuff for me. Now, is that the equivalent of John 3:16? How many think that's John 3:16, just in different words? How many think it's not John 3:16? Go to the head of the class. Yeah, this is not John 3:16. This is not how to receive the free gift of eternal life, is it? No. This looks pretty costly, doesn't it? This looks like I have to do a lot of things in order to be his disciple. That's because there's a difference between becoming a Christian and living as a disciple. Now, the word disciple is not used a whole lot in the epistles. It's used some in the Gospels because they're referring to groups of people. But it's really not used very much in the book of Acts. It trails out by the time you get to the epistles. It's almost never used. We tend to make too big a deal about it, but the one thing we have to look at least is to say, this does not look like a free gift. This does not look like John, to me at least, it doesn't look like John 3:16. Why? Because there's a fundamental difference between becoming a Christian and the condition and living as a Christian. It's such a big difference, it's called justification or sanctification. And they're distinct. They're different. Yeah, they touch because of positional sanctification. But when we start saying, well, when you become a Christian, you don't become a Christian unless you change your life or promise to change your life. I struggle with that because how much changing in my life do I have to do in order to become a Christian? Who's going to determine when I've met the goal, when I've crossed the line? We call that fruit inspecting. That's why people like the law, because the law says, here's the list. If you do the list, you're in. If you don't do the list anymore, you're out. You say, well, that was what was going on in the early church. No, or yes, but it also goes on today. That's what went on in Acts 15, but it also goes on today. So there's a fundamental difference between justification and sanctification. And if we don't keep the distinction, then we blur the gospel. We blur the freeness of the gospel. We confuse people. At least that's my view. And I think it's a very dangerous thing. Cindy.
You know, I think about back in the day, before I was even born, 40s and 50s and 60s. And, you know, you
had... Wait a minute. Some of us were born.
No, I'm talking about you. You might have been born then, but I'm talking about the preachers of that time who were beating the pulpit, you know, and they were saying, you have to do this, you have to do that.
Right.
And during that time frame, because I've never studied church history, pardon me, but were there preachers that taught this as well? I mean, or was it...
You bet.
Okay.
You bet. Harry Ironside kept it very clear. C.I. Schofield kept it very clear. Lewis Berry Chafer kept it very clear. Yeah, there were many people in the 1910, 1920, 1930. R.E. Niebuhr kept it very clear. You want to go back farther, Robert Govett, Pember, Panton, Lang, all kinds of people kept it clear.
But do you think more people of that era grew up in a law kind of church? You know, like you have to keep the law, you have to...
Number one, everyone has always been oriented towards the law because it's our default button. It's called legalism.
Yeah.
You read that in the New Testament, and you can read it in your heart.
Yeah.
What's Jeremiah 17 say about your heart? It's corrupt. It's deceitfully wicked. Right? That's Jeremiah 17. If you want to feel good about yourself, go read that. But the law has always been a stumbling block. That's why Paul is going to bring it up in chapter 7. It's always been a problem. And it's a problem for us because it's our way of saying, I contributed, Lord. See me? I've been good enough. I've done these things. So, yeah, I'm a wretch. I'm bad. But I'm not that bad because I've done the law. Well, remember what Paul did earlier. He's basically said, everyone's guilty, Romans 3. You're all guilty. No one's kept the law. No one's done anything right. If you break one part, Romans 2, you broke all of it and you're guilty. So Paul wants to make sure he gets everybody lost before he gets them saved. We've seen that early on. Now that we're saved or justified, he wants us to get sanctified. And this is the process we do it. Paul also brought in at the end of chapter 6 the word eternal life. Now we recall eternal life can have two aspects to it. One, it can refer to a quantity, but it can also refer to a quality. When I get born again, when I was born again, I received eternal life, and it's forever. But I also am experiencing eternal life right now. And to the degree that I submit myself to the leadership of the Spirit in my life, I will experience, what does John call it, or Jesus calls it, and John reports it in John 10, abundant life. We have the ability as believers today to live the abundant life. Jesus said so. Paul is telling us how we do that. Right now he's saying you're capable of doing it because you have a new house. You've got a problem because you have this death house, but I'm going to tell you about the powerhouse that's going to be able to unleash the power of the Spirit in your life that will allow you to live at a higher level, a higher plane, abundant living, and experience eternal life right now. That's where Paul's going. So the bottom line is, Paul wants to ask us in chapter 6, whose slave are you? Are you going to follow this lust and sin, or are you going to follow Christ? You've got to decide. And the thing, that's the bad way to put it, the power that's going to allow us to do that, the mechanism that's going to allow us to do that, is what is called grace, which is why Paul has been talking about grace all over the place in chapter 6. Lewis Berry Chafer talked about grace. He said, grace, as used in the Bible in relation to divine salvation, represents the uncompromised, unrestricted, unrecompensed, and loving favor of God towards sinners. That's good. It's an unearned blessing. That's good. It is a gratuity. God saves sinners by grace. Paul would agree. God keeps through grace those who are saved. Eternal security. Those who are saved, God teaches in grace how they should live and how they may live to his eternal glory. That's Romans 6, 7, and 8. That's where Paul is. He wants us to understand that we can live by grace and have power that you have never experienced. The law can't do it. Only the Spirit can. So that's where we're going to get to in chapter 8, but we're still stuck in 7. Not stuck, but you know what I mean. So the bottom line is we lean one way or the other. We orient ourselves towards licentiousness. I'm free in Christ. I can do anything I want. Go sin. Right? That's what 6:1 was talking about. Since shall I sin more so grace can abound? Shall I go out and do anything I want? Because what the heck? Grace abounds? Licentiousness, Paul says, no. Well, what about legalism? Maybe that's the way to do it. And here Paul's going to say, no, that's not going to work for us either. No, we have liberty, not licentiousness, not legalism. We have liberty by the power of the Spirit who indwells us to live freely and to be loving. That's where Paul wants to get us. So, sneaking up on where we're going today in terms of Paul. So we've been through the unrighteous can obtain righteousness through faith in Christ. Okay, that's that major section. Those who are righteous by faith can live victoriously. That's what Paul's been arguing in part of chapter 5, part of chapter 6, and then he's going to punch it through in 7 and 8. There's a sin problem and a solution. I'm no longer in Adam. I'm now in Christ. Our freedom from sin is because of our union with Christ. That's where we were last week. Because of who I am. I'm not in Adam, I'm now in Christ, and therefore I have the grace of God in my life. So why do I want to go back to the old way that did nothing but kill me? Heavens, that's not a good thing to do. So our means of victory over sin, now we're sneaking up to 7 and 8, the law is inadequate. It's not capable of providing victory over sin. And so now this morning we want to get to the point our relationship with the law is over. It's ended. Well, if it's ended, then it makes no sense to stay connected to it. So turn, if you would, to Romans 7. So Paul says, or do you not know, brethren? Rhetorical question opening up the debate here. For I'm speaking to those who know the law. Now, is Paul referring to the Jewish law or the Roman law or to both? People argue over what he's talking about. I think he's at least talking about the Jewish law, but I imagine he might also have the general idea of law as well, which would incorporate everybody listening in Rome because they had all kinds of law in Rome. So I'm talking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. So we're into the law, right? You all know about the law. President Obama's introduced, 560 new major pieces of legislation, not to mention all the other ones that are going to kill you someday. But the law is a horrible thing, but this is how it operates, right? Don't do something, and then all of a sudden, I feel a sudden urge to want to go do that thing, right? When the law says, don't walk on the grass, I suddenly want to cut across and hit the grass. That's how we are. That's because Jeremiah 17 says, you got a wicked heart. You got a problem. Now, when you think of the law, if we're thinking in terms of Old Testament, we tend to think of three kinds of law, right? Now, not every Old Testament scholar these days likes to put it in those terminologies. When they look at things like this, they say, well, yes, it's true there are ceremonial laws, and yes, it's true there are civil laws, and yes, it's true there are moral laws, but they don't really like to divide them up that way. They think this is a little artificial. So, okay, this may be artificial, but at least it's descriptive of the different aspects, if I don't want to say kinds of law, the different aspects of how the law operated. I think this is fair, even if And I'm being sensitive because I've had some of my Old Testament buddies say, well, that's not how we talk about it anymore, as if I'm dumb or something. So, okay, well, I'm still talking about it this way. So, at any rate, I think this is at least descriptive, even if it's not the way that some people talk about it anymore. So we have a variety of kinds of laws that are operational in the Old Testament. The question is, what's going to become of those and with us in the New Testament? It seems to me that the law basically was given for two reasons. One, it was given to reveal the person of God, the nature of God, the personality of God. But secondly, it was given to regulate me and how I can be in relationship with God, right? That's the purpose of the law. It tells me who God is. It tells me how I can be in fellowship with Him through all of the laws that we find in this Old Testament. So, Paul says, the law, verse 1. Now, we want to take a little bit of a look at the law. Turn over to Psalm 119. Now, this is one of the psalms you don't memorize because it's kind of long, unless you just happen to be great and have a good memory. But if you want an experiment, may take you a few days, who knows, read through Psalm 119 and mark in red or blue, whatever you want, all the words that indicate something in the realm of law or statute or ordinance or commandment or a few others that David uses. But look how it starts. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law. Verse 2, the testimonies. Verse 3, his ways. 4, his precepts. Verse 5, the statutes. Get it? David is going out of his way to say, I love all of it. Why? Because it reveals to me who God is. And it regulates me on how to relate with Him. I love it. So who could hate it? David says, I love it. It's there to tell me who God is. It's there to tell me how I can be walking with God. The law had a very good place. It just didn't do what it was intended to do because of the corruption of your heart and my heart. So we look at the duty of the law functionally. It seems to me that Israel came out of the land as a redeemed people, right? They came out of Egypt as a redeemed people. But they needed it now as a nation. They needed land, law, and they already had language. Well, when you have those three things, all of a sudden you become a nation. But they still needed to be regulated. So they come out, I think, as a redeemed group. Why do I say that? They came out under the blood, right? They came out led by God's official designated redeemer. What was his name? Moses. Moses was led, and the people were led by who? God, through the pillar of light, right? The cloud and all that. And then this God protected them through the Red Sea, right? Miraculously. Remember Cecil D. DeMille? Kind of blow the water out. And that's pretty cool. Imagine being one of the chariot guys going in that and the whole thing collapses. That's pretty good. Of course, there was the scholars say, well, you know, there's a time in life when the Reed Sea was only an inch deep. So that's really a fairy tale. And the little girl heard that and she said, oh, it's a miracle. What's a miracle? That God can drown all the Egyptians in an inch of water. That's a great miracle. Okay, so miracle or miracle. So at any rate, they come out of redeemed people. God then regulates them and he gives them the law. They didn't react too well to it, right? They started breaking it left and right. God gives it to them again in Deuteronomy. They keep breaking it all over the place. But the law was meant to regulate and to guide, and there are all kinds of places where we find that. Look over at Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Wait a minute, burnt offerings is what the law said. Ah, but these people were doing what God said, but what was their problem? Heart problem. Their heart wasn't right. They were doing the external. This is what the law commanded. But God wanted something on the inside. And they might have kept the law, but they broke the intention of the law. So the law didn't really work too well. Turn over to Micah. Micah chapter 6. Look at Micah 6, verse 6. So here's something you might want to memorize. It's a little shorter. With what shall I come to the Lord? And for those of you who are having trouble finding Micah, this is why Bible tabs are helpful. You can kind of sneak your way through it. The small books are tough to find. I still have trouble finding some of these things. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings? Sign of the law. With yearling calves? Sign of the law. Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Verse 8. This is what you memorize. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. See, Israel wanted to keep the externals. God wanted the internals. The law would guide and direct and regulate, but you could do it with a wicked heart. And God didn't want a wicked heart. He wanted a man after his own heart, David, not just keeping law, but internally purified. But the law never really accomplished that, unfortunately. So the law is mentioned a number of times in the New Testament. Go over to the book of Galatians chapter 2. Paul makes it clear there. If you're reading Galatians 2 verse 16, it's kind of like reading Romans. Verse 16 of chapter 2, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus," right? It's not by works of the law, lest any man should boast. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. "For the law," verse 1, "for the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near." The law didn't make you justified. It could never operate perfectly in your life. The book of Hebrews says, old law versus new law. Old covenant versus new covenant. The old way versus the new way. Judaism versus Christianity. Major transition taking place in terms of the law. In fact, look over one other place, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is kind of an interesting statement of Paul's, chapter 3. He's talking about the law, and look at verse 7. Verse 6, "who also made us adequate as servants of the new covenant, not of the letter, but the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Major contrast, but look at verse 7. "But if the ministry of death," what's the ministry of death? "But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory in his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory?" What is the ministry of death? The law. The Ten Commandments. Is the law bad? No. The law just wasn't able to do what it was supposed to do in the lives of people because of people. It revealed who God was, but it was meant to regulate God's people, but God's people have a problem. They and we have a heart problem. One last passage. Turn over to Jeremiah. But we'll pick it up in chapter 31, verse 31. So that's easy to remember, right? 31, 31. So here's Jeremiah writing to a rebellious group of people under the law. He says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, who's the new covenant made with? Israel. Okay. At least that's what he says. "Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the days I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them." It's inside. "And on their heart, and I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again every man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more." Whoa, there's a lot of material in that. There's an old covenant, Mosaic. This is a new covenant called the New Covenant. The old covenant was in letters outside. The new covenant is on the inside. And who is this covenant made with? Israel. There's coming a day in the future for Israel. And he's going to speak again in chapter 33 about that same covenant. Look at chapter 33, verse 14. "Behold, days are coming." Similar way he started in 31, 31, "Behold, days are coming." Verse 33, verse 14, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Drop down to verse 20. "Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so the day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, that he shall not be a son and reign on his throne with the Levitical priest, my minister." So he's talking about a new covenant. It's coming, and David is going to reign in that covenant. So the Old Testament speaks about an old covenant that's broken, a new covenant that's coming with the people of Israel, and yet Luke 22 says that Jesus said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." The new covenant got inaugurated when Jesus died for our sin. It will be consummated in the future totally in the nation of Israel. At least that's what I believe. So there is a future for the nation of Israel. And you wonder why all this stuff is going crazy in the Middle East? It's because God's not done. Have you ever looked at a map of the Middle East? And if you label the map Israel, it's kind of like a dot, and then everything around it, and you can put the big word M for Muslim, or IH, Israel haters, and that one little dot is still there. And there's a whole big bunch of land and people and technology and wickedness and demonic force around the little dot. And guess what? The dot's not going away. God has a plan for the dot. This is the plan. This is the promise. True, Jesus' blood is the blood of the new covenant, and we as the church participate in the blessing of that. But that does not mean that there's not still a future for the nation of Israel. Now, many Christians don't believe that. That's fine. And some do. So you got two different theological systems at work. That just happens to be where I am. And if I'm wrong, forgive me. And if you don't like it, there are other classes. So anyway, back to Paul, and on the back side of your handout. So here's Paul saying to us, okay, the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. So now we need an illustration. How does that work? He's saying the law is going to go out as long as you're alive, the law is in, but when you die, the law is out. Give me an illustration. Here's the illustration. For the married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's freed from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she's joined to another man. Therefore, my brothers, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. So, the law was meant to go out, so that you can have a new way. And then he uses an illustration in the marriage thing from the Old Testament. So as long as your wife's or your husband's alive, you're married to him. If he dies, you're freed. Now, we're not going to go into a whole discussion about the theology of divorce, although that's a valuable thing to do. And I put down for you a couple of, you know, at least certain things to think about. Matthew 5 and 19 talk about, or Jesus talks about divorce, and that's where you have the famous exception clause. And therefore, most evangelicals would look at that and say, that is an exception for divorce among Christians if adultery takes place. Some people would take the word, that's not really adultery, it's the word porneia, and say, okay, that word incorporates not only sexual abandonment, so to speak, but it could also include somebody becomes homosexual, someone engages in bestiality, some sort of sex sin breaks the one flesh. So people would take that and go there. They also would say, and if you're addicted to the internet and pornography, that would be in there too. Now you can see when you start going out, it gets a little harder to determine when the one flesh break takes place. So it's kind of a hard deal. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 7. He talks about if a believer evidently is married to a non-believer, which would be very common, I think, in the first century. If the non-believer says, you're crazy with this Jesus stuff or whatever, I'm leaving, then the Christian is not bound in the marriage, and they would imply that therefore they're not bound to stay married, nor are they bound to not remarry if they would like to. Now that's a pretty traditional evangelical view. There are others who are much more narrow. There are others who are much more broad. Our church historically with Dr. Pentecost was one of the most extreme narrow views. True? Yeah. Under the leadership of Bill Bryan and then Mike Fisher, it became a little broader, clearly within evangelicalism, never at the liberal side. And so our church probably has people from both of those views. And if you want to fight about it, talk to Andy. But I'm just kind of giving you the whatever. So we're not going to go into the whole theology of it, but that's something for you to think about. Anyway, Paul's point is, you were made to die to the law. That's what it was. You're in Christ. Remember chapter 6? Remember chapter 5? You've died in Christ. The old man's dead. You're a new person. You're not under that system. You're not under Judaism. You're not under law. You're a new person. You're not who you were. It's a whole new game. And that whole new game brings life. So he says, verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you were made to die the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. So we're joined to Christ, who's resurrected from the dead. Paul in 8 is going to tell us we're going to get the Spirit to live in us. We're going to have power to do everything that Paul wants us to do, and it's much more powerful than the law ever dreamed. Verse 5, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law, that's what the law does, don't walk on the grass. I want to walk on the grass. Okay, that's what the law does. You can't do that. Oh, you can't tell me I can't do that. I want to do that. So Paul says, yeah, it gets aroused by the law. We're at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Not to bear fruit for God, but to bear fruit for death. See the contrast? The law kills. It's a ministry of death. Paul says so in 2 Corinthians 4. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. It's a whole new world. Everything's changed. The law incites me to sin. The Spirit induces me to have life and fruit of God. And of course, Paul talks about this in Galatians, right? If you walk according to the flesh, if you walk according to the Spirit. Well, Paul's going to get us there in chapter 8, how to walk in the Spirit. Now he's saying, if you're under the law, you're going to walk in the flesh and you're not going to go well. You need to be in the Spirit. Why? Because the law produces fruit of death and the Spirit produces fruit of life. This is the direction you want to go. And besides, you were meant to die to the law anyway. It's a whole new world. And yet, we love legalism. How many people... Well, we better not vote. That would be embarrassing. A silent vote. How many, or let's put it, do you lean towards legalism? Towards yourself? How about, I'll get a bigger percentage this way. Do you become legalistic towards others? Expecting this and that out of them. Demanding this and that out of them. Condemning them when they don't do this or that. It tends to be how we operate. Oh, sometimes we cover it up, you know, make it look okay and whatever. But underneath it, there's that competition based on law. There's that judgment based on law. It's kind of like feet. You know, feet are really kind of ugly. Ladies try to doll them up with, you know, toenail polish, but they're ugly underneath. So we sometimes we pretend one thing, we try to make it look good, but underneath the law doesn't work. It's not what Paul had us to operate under. We were meant to die to the law. So Paul's point is simple. Legalism is lethal in the Christian life. You are meant to die to it. And yet, he's going to expand next time. He's going to expand and say, and yet this is the very direction I, the Apostle Paul, lean in and move toward. And it ruins my life with God. It ruins my fellowship with God. And I end up judging everybody else. And my life is a mess because of that. In fact, look how he ends this chapter. Look at verse 24. Wretched man that I am, present tense, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Period. Now, if he stopped there, everything's good. But he doesn't stop there. He says, so then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. It's a good thing. But on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Even by the time we get to the end of chapter 7, Paul's going to say, I'm a mess. I'm a bifurcated guy. I got a problem. Who's going to deliver me from this? And we get to chapter 8, we find out who and what can do that. But up to this point, we need to understand, I'm not under the law. I don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. I'm not under the Judaistic system. You know what's interesting? There's a thing in theology going on called progressive covenantalism. You say, what is that? Well, there's covenant theology, and now there's progressive covenantalism. Progressive covenantalism are Reformed theologians who are not happy with old-time covenantalism, old-time Reformed theology, because of their view of the covenants and their view of the law. So even within the Reformed group, they are making adjustments to how they view the law. I think this is a good thing. But it just shows that people are constantly dealing with trying to figure out the relationship between the law and grace, the law and the gospel, and how these work together. Paul's point is, for us, legalism should be dead to us. We're meant to die to the law. We're not under the Mosaic law. We're not under that old covenant. We have a whole new way of living. And by the time we get through 7, we'll see why we need it, because I still struggle with the flesh. But by the time we get to 8, we're going to see the power of God to unleash a whole different way of living the Christian life, the victorious Christian life. All right, let me pray. Lord, thank you for your grace to us. Help us, Lord, not do what comes so natural, become legalistic, thinking to be holy. But Lord, help us walk in your Spirit. Help us experience grace. Help us give grace. And help us glorify you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.